Well, good morning, Bridge Church and guests. My name is Dan Gardiner. I'm associate pastor here at the Bridge, and we are glad that you have joined us this morning. As you probably know, Pastor James has asked us to begin our online services with a brief telling of the gospel. And one of my favorite passages on the gospel comes from the second chapter of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. But beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now stop there for just a moment and just consider the devastating description the Apostle Paul makes of us, all of us, apart from Christ. We were dead, spiritually dead. We lived without any saving or personal knowledge of God. We had no affection for Him, no trust in Him, no concern for His glory, no fear of offending Him or being judged by Him. We lived, Paul says, as trespassers. That is, we were living beyond the boundaries of God's will for us. And we lived, Paul says, as sinners, always falling short of reflecting the moral image of God in creation as He made us to do. So, we lived by our own passions, our thoughts, our desires, all coming from the fallen nature that we possess. We followed the ways of the world and were under the influence of the prince of this world, namely the devil. We acted freely, to be sure, but all of our actions, all of our choices arose out of a spiritually dead and sinful nature. Consequently, we were by our very nature, as Paul says, children of wrath. That is, our very nature, being corrupted by sin from birth, brought us into the world not as innocent objects of God's pleasure and delight, but the objects of His divine displeasure. You see, God is holy and righteous, and He hates all that's evil. We've not only offended God's righteousness and holiness by the way we live, but our very nature stirs up in Him divine displeasure and just wrath. This was our condition, and it's the condition of all mankind apart from Jesus Christ, without exception and without distinction. But, and that's one of the great words of the gospel, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because God is not only righteous and just, but rich in mercy and great in love, He made us alive in Jesus, even when we were dead. It is His work, not ours. And when God made us alive in Christ, He gave us the ability to see and to despise our sin. He gave us the ability to hear the truth of the gospel and to see Jesus as the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. And He empowered us to turn away from our sin and to turn in trust to Jesus Christ. It's all a work of God's powerful, life-giving grace. Then, Paul says, God raised us up with Jesus Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms, so our salvation is secure. For all eternity, we will marvel at the incomparable, unfathomable, unfathomable riches of God's grace towards us, expressed in his kindness towards us in Christ. God has done all of this for us in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ shed his blood to redeem us and to forgive us all of our sins. So now, being united with Christ by faith, we are holy and blameless in God's sight. No longer dead in transgressions and sins, no longer objects of God's wrath, but now alive in Christ and objects of his everlasting love. And we live as new creatures who do good, the good works that God intended us to do and prepared for us to do. Our salvation, friends, is all a gift of God's boundless grace. We bring nothing, we contribute nothing, but our sinful selves. That's good news. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Please join me in our call to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.
Satisfied, he will hold me. Good morning, Bridge family. My name is James Hawksworth. Here's my buddy, old Nate Ulrich, here as well, two pastors here at the church. We want to do a few brief announcements with you this morning. One, if you are new, please go to bridgebc.org/newguest. Fill out that form so we can follow up with you. We thank God for all the new people that have been coming online, and we want to continue to help you get more connected to the life of the church. Also, again, we thank you for your financial support. If you go to bridgebc.org/give, there you can continue to financially support all that God's doing here, and we thank you for that. Or you can mail your checks in to 3101 South Kipling Street. Last week was an awesome week. It was an awesome week in the sense that we celebrated baptizing four people, and you're going to see their picture here in just a minute. We baptized little Sammy Clemmer. There she is. That was awesome. Seeing Josh and Natalie baptize her. As her parents, we baptized Kristen Wynn, one of our teens. We baptized Terry Boucher, a great gal who is growing so much in Jesus. And then we baptized our friend John Donnelly. And there you see all those pictures. It was amazing. And we celebrated new life in Christ. It was a great night out in the parking lot. The weather turned a little cold, but thank God the water was warm, all right? And we also, last week, was a monumental time in the life of the church, right? Where our dearest friend, Susie McQueen, retired after 25 years of service.
That's a quarter of a century.
A quarter of a century, friends. That's not even 10%, frankly.
Not much more than 10%.
But, Suze, we love you. It was so awesome to celebrate you last Sunday night as well. We are thankful to God for you and for your faithful service. And enjoy that funny little picture of yourself, too. All right? But we're so thankful for all that God's doing in the life of our church. Nate, tell us about three kind of big events that are kind of coming up in the next couple of weeks.
First off, we have coming up another Fun Friday.
Yep.
And so that is on October 9th. You can register for that online. It's going to be a great time for the kids. You drop your kids off. You go on a date or go disciple somebody else and take that time.
Yep.
They have an amazing time. You pick them up. It's awesome.
Great.
Also coming up on October 11th.
That's next Sunday already, which is weird. A week
from
today.
We're going to do a worship and prayer night.
Right.
Here. And really, this is twofold. One, we want to get the body together to worship and to pray, because that's important and we need to be doing that. But two, we also have a lot of things that we've been installing and putting in place for our upcoming October 25th service that need to be tested.
Right.
And so on that night, we're going to be doing something in the sanctuary with a group of 100 people.
I think from
worship
and
prayer time.
5 to 6:30.
5 to 6:30.
Next Sunday night, you're going to go on the website. You also need to RSVP for that.
Yes.
Because space will be limited.
Yes, very limited.
As we get ready for
that.
Yeah,
and we're going to see what happens with that. Right. And then that brings us up to October 25th, as we have all these different things that are kind of approaching that.
What's happening October 25th, Nate?
I'm so glad you asked, James. October 25th is our first, during COVID season, our first live in-person service. And so we're still going to be church at home. 80% of the congregation is still going to be at home, church at home. But we are going to have an in-person option for 100 people to do a live in-person service.
to kind of experiment and see how this goes as we continue our steps of integration, reintegration, if we will. And so that's going to be a big morning for us.
Yeah.
But it's going to actually, again, we're not just putting on services just to put on services.
No.
Frankly, if you're on the email list, you probably got this week a note that said, we need your help for volunteering. It's going to actually probably be roughly 40 volunteers that will be needed to actually help put on a Sunday morning service, from kids to tech to hospitality. Again, we're not here just to put on services. We are here to worship as a family, to worship the triune God.
Right.
We believe in that. We're excited about that. But we need you to step up. And frankly, if we don't have people step up, we won't be able to pull off a service.
We are going to be heavily dependent on
And so we are counting on you to also step up. This is not just something that you expect the staff to do. And frankly, the staff have been working extremely hard. They've been working. They've been laboring. They've been training. Sammy, we give you a big shout out behind the camera right now. Sam, you've been working really hard. Our team is getting excited about this, but we need you, right? Old Uncle Sam, Uncle Bridge needs you to step up and help out, right? And that's why also we've been making a lot of tech upgrades.
Facilities upgrades. Figuring out how cleaning is going to work, how we're going to move people throughout the building, what kid management is going to... I mean, it's
a lot,
quite the undertaking.
It's a lot where this is not a simple thing to merely put on a service.
Right.
It's so much more than that. But we are excited about that, and so we need people to step up.
You'll fill out that survey. That survey that you got in the in your email. Not in the mail. In your email.
Right.
Please fill that out. That will help us gauge... how many volunteers we're going to have available and who is interested in a broad range of things. If you've been interested in taking care of something but maybe just haven't taken that step yet, or maybe you're new to the church since COVID happened and and we've been remote, then maybe you haven't had a chance to volunteer in these ways. I'm going to encourage you to fill out that survey so that we can get you plugged in.
Or email us at info@bridgebc.org. And we want to thank you also for those of you, we've challenged the church to raise 20 grand to help make all these tech and facility improvements for this, because we want to have a quality online service as much as we do in person. And so if you want to continue to give to that, you can, on the website, click on the facilities improvement under the give menu there as well. But we thank you for your support. We thank you for your engagement. And it's now, we're going to challenge you to step up. This is not a season to just passively absorb stuff and consume. We are challenging you to step up. And so let's do this together. We're excited about it, and God's doing great things. But let's take a minute now and let's greet one another, and our kids can go to children's ministry programming as well. We love you. We'll see you in a minute.
Thanks.
Good morning and welcome back, Bridge family. Last week, Mitch shared with us about the beauty of evangelism. And as part of the mission of the church is that when we know Jesus well, we reflect him and project him to the world, that evangelism is an overflow of our hearts. This morning, we're going to talk about, as part of the key mission of the church, discipleship or disciple making. Often and wrongly, evangelism and discipleship have been separated. I would like to argue that those should never be separated, that we offer to non-Christian people and we offer to Christian people the call to follow Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And so we invite you this morning, whether you are not a Christian or maybe you've been a Christian for many years, to follow Jesus this morning, to walk in His life, to come to know Him deeply and well. We invite you to follow Jesus. And this morning, we're going to talk about the heart of discipleship from Colossians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go there in a moment. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. But I love what C.S. Lewis says, particularly about discipleship. Listen to what he says. The church exists for nothing else but to draw people into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. Do you know Jesus? Do you want to follow Jesus? That's why God sent Jesus, the Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity, to come and to make little followers of Him. The call to making disciples is the essence of what the church is to be about. I think it's always funny that many times mission statements are actually very rarely accomplished by many organizations, or do we even do what we say? And here at The Bridge, my prayer is that we are faithful to our own mission statement, which we say is we exist to make much of Jesus. And we do that by making disciples who know the gospel, live the gospel, and advance the gospel. We want to be serious about making followers of Jesus above everything. That's why we exist, my friends. And you know people in your life. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you know the people that God used to reach you, to teach you, to encourage you. You know the experiences that God has put you through to bring you to Himself, to teach you more about Himself, and to form you into the person that you are becoming. And so, this morning, we're going to talk about, again, the heart of discipleship. We're going to use the imagery of clothing to do that as well. I don't know about you. I only go clothes shopping about once or twice a year. Maybe some of you go maybe more than that. Maybe you go much rarely than that. But about once or twice a year, I'll usually go to the outlet mall down in Castle Rock and find me some great deals, right? I love outlet malls for that reason, I guess. And clothing, if you put on new clothes, doesn't it kind of make you feel cool, kind of nice, right? And clothing is the image that we seek to present to the world, right? It's the outward appearance of how I want to convey what I'm like to the world by what I wear. And clothing is actually laden in imagery with how we look at discipleship. If we think about it like this, discipleship, I'd love to say, out of this passage in Colossians 3, we're going to see three key elements about discipleship. Discipleship is focus. Discipleship is putting off. And discipleship is putting on. Discipleship is about focus, putting off, and putting on. All kind of in the imagery of clothing. Well, maybe not focus as much, but we're going to see that here in a minute. So if you have your Bibles, go to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at this. Colossians is a book in the New Testament. I'm going to pray for us as we prepare to dive into God's Word. Holy Spirit, we invite you to invade our lives and to make the Scriptures come alive to us, Father. We pray, Father, your Word will become so powerful, Lord. It will do its cutting on our hearts that it needs to make us more like Jesus. And so, Father, prepare us to hear your word this morning and transform us. May we not merely be hearers of the word, but doers. And I pray, Lord, that the words in my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to talk about focus first. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I've been accused a few times of having a lack of focus, particularly when it relates to athletics. My good rugby friend and rugby coach, Angus Peacock, I would like to joke around sometimes on rugby, and he goes, "Hawksworth, focus!" I've had coaches speak to me, "Focus!" And the question for all of us this morning is, where is your focus? Where do you set your vision? What is your vision of life? Where does your heart's eyes set themselves? What do you think about and daydream and imagine about? Where is your focus? Here Paul is writing this, and he says something very powerful at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you have been raised with Christ. It's a good question this morning. Are you a Christian this morning? If you've been raised, it's an assumptive question. Do you know Jesus? Do you actually know Christ? You may have even been a person who has gone to church your whole life. You may be a churchy person, and you may not know Jesus personally. I can attest to that myself, like having grown up in church. And it was a few years later after being a good Sunday school boy, being a good church boy, but actually eventually having to come to my own personal knowledge and relationship with Jesus himself. The dangerous thing is many of us can play the Christian game and not know Christ. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you love Jesus? If you have been raised with Christ, then here's what Paul is going to challenge you to do. Is to set your mind, set your focus on things that are above, not on the things of this world. A marker of a Christian, one who is captivated by the love of Jesus, is where their focus is placed. Where is your focus? C.S. Lewis, I'm going to quote him a few times this morning. I love the guy. And you've maybe heard this quote before. He said this beautifully. He says this, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." He goes on, he says, "The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven." He goes on in saying, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth, quote unquote, thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." My concern, frankly, for many of us is that we get so consumed in the affairs of the world that we neglect our heavenly calling and our heavenly focus to actually be effective ambassadors for the kingdom of God in this world. And this moment in time is challenging, especially the people of God. Where is your focus? Where is your ultimate allegiance and citizenship? Where is your mind and heart set? And that's why John, one of the best friends of Jesus, he'll even say, in summary, he'll say, don't love the things of the world. He says that the pride of the life and the pride of the eyes and the pride of the flesh. Actually, that word pride there can even be translated into lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the lust of life, everything that the world seeks to offer you, come have it. He goes, it's actually not from the Father, but from the world. The antithesis of what God desires for the big project of the world that he loves. He goes on, he'll say that the one who does the will of God will abide forever. And that's why we often think about these gods that are so counterfeit, to borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, that we often find ourselves worshiping money, sex, power, success, right? Politics, whatever you can substitute in there. That all these things from the world captivate our hearts. they drive us to this place where we find ourselves getting more comfortable in the world and a desire to stay attached to it than we do to the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis, again, brilliantly in his little letter or book called The Screwtape Letters, he says this: prosperity knits a man to the world. I would like to even say security, maybe. You could substitute whatever that you find your soul knitted to the world. So many of us want to be safe and secure. Or prosperity. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it while it is finding its place in him. Think about that. We think we're finding our place in the world when in actuality, so often the world finds its place in us. And here, Paul is challenging the followers of Jesus. He says, you know what? You've died. If you are a Christian, you've died to your old self. And now your life is hidden with God in the person of Jesus. You've died. You have, if you are in Christ, you have a BC time. You have a before Christ moment. And that moment, that's why conversion is this recognition that we have died to our sin, died to our old way of life, and now we are a new person. That old person is dead and gone. It's always interesting to me. I remember, have you ever seen a dog? I remember even my dog did this. Have you ever had dogs that find dead carcasses of things? Anybody? And you know what dogs will sometimes do when they find a dead carcass of an animal? They'll start rolling around in this disgustingly smelling old dead carcass. My dog, I remember, did this one time. It was one of the grossest smells of my life. Where have you been? And here Paul is saying, this old life is gone. Why do you want to go back and wallow in this old life? Because you have something new, and you're going to die to that. Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite Christians in history, he said that the first suffering a Christian must undergo is dying to the attachments of this world. Where is your mind and heart set? Where do you think about? Because now you have a much better life. Paul's going to lay this out here in a minute. That your life is hidden with God. That you are welcomed. That you are loved. That you are truly secure. Not in the way that the world wants to provide you security, but in the true eternal security that only God Himself can provide. You're accepted. You're adopted. You are home. Because your life is hidden with God in Christ. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And He shelters me with His hand. That is the safest place to be, my friends. Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Is Christ your life? Who or what is your life? That's why Paul will write in the book of Philippians, for me to live is what? Money? Fame? Power, success, political influence? No, he says, for me to live is Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. The secret to Christian discipleship, the secret to healthy Christian spirituality is remaining rooted in what theologians call our union with Christ. That we are united with Christ, like Jesus in John 15, He says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is the lifeblood of all that we are if you know Jesus in this way. When Christ, who is your life, and then He says, that longing that we all have for glory, you will one day appear with Him in glory. C.S. Lewis talked about this German phrase known as Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht, however you want to pronounce it, if in my German, forgive me, all right? But Sehnsucht was this idea of the deep longing of the heart. I used a similar analogy. Have you ever been on a hike in the mountains? And it drives my wife nuts. Love you, babe, all right? But you know what? When you come around the bend and there's another bend and you want to see what's around that bend and around that bend. I was just on a bike ride last week with my buddy Ian, good old IT, and we were riding up into the Aspens. And we were climbing up these roads and like, let's go see just beyond that bend in the road and see what else. And we see these beautiful vistas of golden aspens opening up. Sehnsucht, this idea, this longing for glory, this longing for home, this homesickness in our hearts to know what's around the bend is what God has placed in us. And so often, my friends, we fill that longing for glory with things that cannot fully satisfy. We try to fill this deep longing. We, as the old song says, we look for love in all the wrong places. We look for fame in all the wrong places. We look for glory in all the wrong places. And while these little moments are glimpses of what we long for, they're designed to point us to our true home, to our desire for a renewed home, a place where I am safe and loved and secure. And we long for that perfection, that fulfillment, that place of home. Frankly, what we are longing for is we are longing for the abundant life. Isn't that what we're looking for? And so that's why Paul will say, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And so that longing in our souls, may we see that as little windows and foretastes of the deeper longing of our heart for our true home, our true citizenship, because Christ is our life. And we long to be acknowledged fully by God. We long to hear that you are loved. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. And beauty and nature and friendships can be little signposts on those way, but they cannot fully satisfy the desire of the human heart. Who or what is your life? Where is your focus? That is the essence of discipleship. Do you long for the things of this world, or do you long for the glory of home? And recognize and worship God for the good things in this life, which we can and should do. We should enjoy God's good creation. We should enjoy God's grace and friendship and relationship and the ability to provide for families and homes and shelter. But we know that these are signposts to the deepest longings of our heart, because Christ is our life, not the things of this world. Where is your focus? And then Paul's going to say it's time to put off some stuff. Because he said earlier, right, you've died, and now your life is hidden with Christ. You're united with Christ. And he's going to remember, though, that sometimes that old self, it likes to keep creeping up its ugly head from time to time, doesn't it? It's a defeated foe, that old self that still lives in us. As long as we're living in a fallen, broken world, we long for the day of glory, but we still live in this in-between time. The already of God's goodness and reign and salvation now, but not fully yet, like we will experience one day. So if you look at verses 5 through 9, Paul's going to challenge us to put off some stuff. Here's what you do. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Putting off the old self with its practices. Here's this garment, this clothing analogy and metaphor. Again, it's very interesting to me that somewhere in the new fashion land is that people got holes in their pants all over the place. I was just talking with a kid the other day who was hanging out the front porch. She had holes all over the front of her pants. I go, I don't know if you know this, but you might need a new pair of jeans. There's a lot of holes in those things. People are paying crazy money for these holy jeans, right? I'm like, what's that about? Anyway, you know what I mean. But this idea of this old rip, this old dirty clothing. Here, Paul's bringing up this idea that this old life, frankly, it's not that great, even though we gave ourselves to it. I remember a story a long time ago about this little church camp that I grew up in western Nebraska, that they had a pit, like a trash pit. That would have been where they, I guess, is that compost? Maybe that's what they call it, where you'd throw kind of the old food leftovers, the old scraps. It wasn't like trash like that, but it would be old food leftovers. And they throw that stuff in this pit. Well, I learned that skunks like that kind of stuff they eat. They like to go eat that stuff. And one year, I was one of the helpers at the camp, and some friends were out working in the evening, and they were putting some stuff into the trash pit when apparently a skunk was also in the trash pit at the same time as these workers. And anybody ever else been sprayed by a skunk? I have not either, but my dorm mates had come back into the dorm after being sprayed by this skunk. Oh my goodness, friends. Like, you know when a smell is just overwhelming? They call it the gag reflex, right? You're like, whoa, right? It was just this. It wasn't like when you're driving past the road past the dead skunk. This was full 100% Pepe Le Pew right here, right, friends, right? Pepe Le Pew is an old Warner Brothers Bugs Bunny analogy, I think, right? Old school right there. It began to overwhelm the entire dorm that we were staying in. And here's what Paul's saying. You put off this old self because this old self was pungent in the nostrils of God. You need some new clothes. And frankly, I think they either threw them away or burned them. I don't know what they did because this smell was not going anywhere out of those clothes. And it's very interesting here that Paul is challenging these followers of Jesus. He's reminding them. He's giving them a command. Put to death, he says in verse 5. Put to death these things. He gives us basically two immoralities. He gives us immorality with our bodies, and he gives us immorality with our speech. It's very interesting. He says that, right? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He reminds the believers, we are already Christians. We are already hidden with God in Christ. But he says, you have to remember to put to death this stuff. And he goes, sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, same word that we get for pornography. If any people out there, man or woman or child, are struggling with this, you need to put that to death. Sexual morality. I've spoken with friends recently about challenging them to live sexually pure lives before God and each other and saving sex and sexuality for the beautiful covenant of holy marriage. He says, put away impurity, this idea of moral filth. He says, put away evil, lustful passion. That's where this whole thing comes together. The idea of lust, the word in Greek is epithumia, which means over-desire, that we over-desire some things. It may not just be in the sexual realm, because Paul's going to say here, too, put away covetousness. Frankly, the word there is greed, and he says, which is idolatry in verse 5. The idea here is that lust, greed, is this desire for more and more and more. I remember a waitress coming up to us one time at a restaurant in Indianapolis, and she said, are you full and satisfied? Still one of my favorite lines of all time. I go, that is profound there. And the question really is, are you full and satisfied? Is God enough for you? Is your soul full and satisfied? And greed continues to say, there's never enough. You need more and more and more. And you'll never be satisfied outside of the grace and the love of God, because our hearts are idol factories. We talked about this a few weeks ago, about the necessity of dealing with our idolatry. Here he says greed, which is idolatry, and all these other idolatries that we can make out of our sexuality and whatnot, right? Here he is saying this, those, as the old scriptures say, those who worship them become like them. You are what you worship. The old Jewish thinkers, there were ancient Jewish thinkers who said it best when they said that the central principle of the Bible is rejection of idolatry. Frankly, I find myself preaching the same message over and over and over again, right? Because the scriptures are trying to get through to our hearts and recognizing you must fight idolatry. Tim Keller will talk about good things and ultimate things. He says, if you lose a good thing, if something in your life is jeopardized, that's a good thing, you might worry about that if it's threatened. But if you lose an ultimate thing, you can become paralyzed and fall apart. I think it's a helpful understanding. Is that we fail to distinguish between good things and ultimate things. And frankly, we make things that are good sometimes ultimate and therefore become idolatrous. He says if a good thing in your life is blocked by somebody, then you get mad or frustrated at that person or the situation. But if it's an ultimate thing, you become bitter. Right? If something that is good in your life is lost, you are sad. Maybe you've had something stolen, right? Maybe you've misplaced them, that you've experienced loss. Maybe you've even lost your job. You can be sad about these things. But if it was an ultimate thing that you made in your life, if you made your job ultimate, if you made your bike ultimate, if you made whatever, fill in the space, ultimate, if that thing is gone, you may want to throw yourself off a bridge. And Keller goes on to say, isn't it, you should check your emotions and realize, why is this making me so emotionally distraught? Maybe I've made a good thing an ultimate thing. And we need to recognize the idols of our heart. Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, says it well like this. Every idol has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Idolatry works by promising what it can't fully deliver. That's why we see here that this earthly life, when it gets consumed with the fruit of its life, right? The sexual immorality, which could lead to so many different ways of brokenness, right? We see it how we can abuse and misuse our bodies through substance abuse or eating disorders. We are so consumed with image or popularity or success or the cool factor or more wealth, the greed of life. We see the fruits of our culture in a mentally unstable culture that is screaming for peace and security. We see these things and longing for this emotional stability. Oh, my friends, do we realize the emptiness of idolatry? Our culture is reflecting the emptiness of idolatry. And that's why Paul says, put it to death, let it die, quit feeding the beast that cannot save, that cannot fulfill, that cannot rescue fully and freely. Because they're not bringing you life. So he talks here, Paul says, about the immorality of the body. But he also talks about the immorality of our speech. I think sometimes many of us who have been in church for any longer amount of time say, well, I don't have sexual immorality problems. But for some weird reason, we seem to sometimes people weight heavier the sexual sins more so than the verbal sins, right? Why do we not give the same weight to what Paul also tells us to put to death when he says in verse 8, put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth and don't lie to one another. Have you put away those this week, my friends? I was at a restaurant with a friend earlier this week and we were talking to a couple of the waitresses, and it's been great there. We've been building a great relationship with them and invite them to church and things like that. And we said, what's this been like for you kind of in this post or this COVID epidemic stuff and how the restaurant's been doing? And both of them on separate occasions said, I cannot believe how angry people are. I can't believe how angry people are. And my friends, I would love to say here, our immorality with our speech, particularly as it relates to anger and slander and malice and gossip, all these things come from a heart that is self-righteous, that is deeply anger and desires to justify itself. That's why, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, as God engages Cain after he kills Abel, or right before he kills Abel, he says, do you do well to be angry? Paul here is saying, if you are a follower of Christ, you need to put to death anger. How are you doing at that, my friends? Have you been putting to death anger and slander and malice and deceit and lies? Because the language of the self-righteous is filled with anger. You may not be struggling with the sins of the body, but what about the sins of your speech? I challenge you with that this morning. We recognize here that we are to put these things off. We are to look like Jesus. So as we put to death what is earthly in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are then to put on a renewed humanity. Look at verse 10 with me. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a part of the redeemed humanity of God. And here Paul is going to say something that's massively important, especially in our cultural moment right now. He basically is saying, let racism be damned. There is no barbarian. Oh, those barbarians. What about those barbarians? Oh, those Scythians. You got to watch out for them, right? This us, them language. No, Paul is saying, let it be sent right to the pits of hell where racism belongs. Death to racism, death to racial superiority. And here, because the gospel, when it's a redeemed humanity, it levels the playing field, and we come as sinners in need of God's grace, and He redeems us, forgives us, and reconciles people to God first and foremost, and then beautifully to one another. And Paul has to say this, so quit making distinctions. Because under Jesus, there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, for you are all one in Christ, and Christ is in all. This renewed humanity is putting on a better way for the world, and the church of Jesus has a beautiful way of demonstrating racial, gospel-centered reconciliation. And may we embody that as God's redeemed humanity. He goes on and he talks about the character of these new clothes that we're going to wear. Look at verse 12. It says this, put on then, here it is again, put on the new self. And now he says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You know what verses 12 and 13 look like? They look like Jesus. I think that's what Jesus looks like. And Paul is saying, put on Jesus. Put to death that old clothes, that old stinky, skunk-laden, filthy rag. And put on Jesus. He says, put on compassionate hearts. I love still that word for compassion. It's this Greek word, splanknon. It's this word, the bowels are the guts of our heart, who we are, the guts of our compassion. This is more than just retweeting or posting some nice little warm, fuzzy article. But it's actually investing your life for the sake of another. You're demonstrating compassion from the guts of who you are. Kindness. Humility, as we know that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And humility is not, as C.S. Lewis said, thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's a proper state of mind, which is right along with its cousin meekness. And that we don't have to always be seeking power and craving power and influence over everything. We influence people by our compassionate hearts, by our kindness, by our humility, by our meekness. And he says, by being patient and bearing with one another. I still love one of my military friends who would often say, they would say in the Marines, my brother's burden is my burden. Have you carried the burdens of another? And then he sums it up by saying, forgiving one another. Why? Because Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is at the core, again, of the gospel. We are forgiven by God, so therefore we can forgive one another. I've been saying this week after week, but the Bible continues to say, forgive, 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 because the gospel is one of forgiveness. The only way that our communities, the only way that you or I can move forward out of a broken past and a broken place is forgiveness ultimately from God and then extending that forgiveness to one another. Because unforgiveness, as many writers say, is like you swallowing rat poison and then looking at the rat and waiting for the rat to die. That's what unforgiveness is like. It destroys you. Unforgiveness corrodes the container in which it is carried. And as C.S. Lewis would say, To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. You're beginning to look more like Jesus. You look like Jesus. He goes on, and we'll close up with these little passages right here. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A Jesus-centered discipleship is focused on his grace, on his transforming spirit that gives you the power to put to death the old life and the power to put on Christ and the character to live that out. And it says, as Nietzsche actually said this, but was parroted by the great writer Eugene Peterson, he says it's a long obedience in the same direction. We put on love. And the way forward is going to be Christians demonstrating gospel-centered, Jesus-beautifying love. And out of that, we reflect then a redeemed humanity, a renewed humanity. We reflect a better way to this world that is screaming out of its own pain for someone to lead, someone to point the way, someone to provide safety and security and health and wholeness. And my friends, I believe the church of God has this. And out of that, we get a new image and we get new clothes. There was a story, and in closing, I want to give you two quick stories. The prophet Zechariah had a vision of a guy by the name of Joshua who was serving as the high priest. And in this vision, he sees God interacting with Joshua. And it says this beautifully in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And there he was given new clothes. He was given, out of these old filthy rags, new clothes. I had a friend who was a relatively successful businessman, who I was able to inherit his suits. It was pretty funny. They are like handmade custom Italian suits, right? Probably worth hundreds or if not, I don't know, a few thousand dollars. So ironically, we fit perfectly. Our body style was exactly the same. And I would put these suits on and feel like, hey, I'm pretty cool now, you know? And all of a sudden, I'm like, man, I feel pretty cool in these new clothes. And I remember this one little cashmere jacket, right, that I love. I think it looks really cool. It feels so nice and soft and warm. And I thought about this beautiful imagery, though, while this little physiological sense of clothing, how cool I felt by wearing these fancy suits, that Jesus takes the filthy rags of our iniquity and sin and failures and brokenness, and he gives us new clothes. He gives us a new identity. He takes that old image and makes it new. That's why, in closing today, I had a friend who was just baptized last Sunday. We were talking, and he said, "You know, I'm a horrible person. I've done horrible things." And I said, "You know what? It's good to remember our past. It's good to recognize where we have been. It's good to be honest about our past and our failures and our shortcomings and our sin. But you know what? God doesn't view you as a horrible person anymore. God doesn't hold the sin of your past over your head waiting for you to get everything right and in order. No, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And all this is from God who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that amazing, my friends? That we are not bound by the past and that we can put on the new clothes. This is what it means to follow Jesus. That we, our heart and our minds are focused on things that are above, on the things of God. We put off our old self and we put on Christ. We're going to be talking about how we live this out as kingdom people over the next few weeks. And I hope you'll stay with us, but may you reflect the goodness of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to receive Christ, to ask, to say, Lord, make me new. Give me new clothes. I come to you with my filth and the pain of my past, my impurity, my immorality, my shortcomings. And I pray, Jesus, you would give me new clothes. Let's pray right now, and let's prepare our hearts for worship and communion. God in heaven, we come before you, and I pray that you would transform us. I pray that we would be overwhelmed by the goodness of the gospel. I pray, God, that for those of us who are maybe weighted down by guilt or shame this morning, that they would take that guilt and shame straight to you, and Father, that you would give them a new article of clothing. You would give them a new robe. You would give them a new suit. You would set them free, and you would take that upon yourself, because that's what you did with Jesus. And so, Lord, we worship you now. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Please move in our hearts this morning. Amen. Let's sing one more song, and then we will take communion together.
Out of Psalm 103, verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And here's the good news, church. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, the love that never leaves, towards those who fear him. And as far as our sin, verse 12 goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How about a tender father? Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Let's sing. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much, Ian and team. And now as we prepare to take the Lord's table, we always have a time of confession, reflection, and prayer. And before we do this, as Paul talks about, when you take communion, you examine your heart. You say, Lord, if there's something that's not right, we take this time to examine that. And we take time for confession. We acknowledge what's going on. Like Paul said, we put to death what is earthly in us. And so let's take a time of confession, reflection, and prayer individually, and then we'll pray a prayer of corporate confession. But let's take some time and do that now. And then let's pray this prayer of confession together. Again, don't let this just be empty words. Let this be a genuine prayer from the heart. And let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. And now we come to the feast of God's forgiveness. This is where we recognize that although our sins are as scarlet, he will wash them as white as snow. And we celebrate that God takes our filth and our brokenness and pain and shame, and he clothes us with new clothes and garments. Nothing do we bring but failure and emptiness. And Jesus gives us himself in his fullness. That's the good news of the gospel. So if you're in Christ this morning, know that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine. When he given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." And that's why each week when we take communion, we proclaim these three beautiful statements about our faith. We proclaim the gospel that reminds us the beauty of what God has done and will do in Christ. So together we proclaim, Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So if you're a Christian this morning, let's feast together on what God has done. Let's celebrate his forgiveness. This is your life right here. And may we appreciate what God has done, and may we do this together. As you serve one another this morning, remember to remind people of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. And let's partake together this morning, even at your home. Finally, my friends, this morning, may you find your focus on things above, not on things of earth. May you put off that old self and may you put on Christ this week. And like Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 17, he says this, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We love you. God bless you. Let's continue to fight the fight of faith. We'll see you next week.